Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together today and to open your word together, to sing your praises and to seek your face in prayer and to worship you. Lord, we pray now for the Sunday school hour that you would strengthen us, that we might better understand what your word has to say for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in all of it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you obviously see that I'm here today and not Sean, and that is because Sean has come to a stopping place in his studies. He was thinking maybe he could go one more week, but he's been sick this week, and so I'm going to go ahead and start. Maybe he'll come back at a later time and do some more in regard to apologetics. And I thought as a good connection here with what I want to talk about over these next number of weeks, and that is the issue in regard to the age of the earth. And something I have talked about in the past, but it's been a long time ago. I'm not sure anybody here except maybe Naylene. Eric, you would have been downstairs, so I'm not sure anybody here has heard this discussion that I led shortly after I came. When I first came, I preached through the book of 1 Peter, and then I moved to the book of Genesis. And as I did so, we took a break. At the time, Bill Anderson was teaching on the book of Proverbs, and so we took a bit of a break, and I went through this material at that point. And so I thought it would be a good idea to revisit the topic, something certainly that is very important in our understanding of not only the scriptures, but of course, in light of the culture in which we live that teaches something very different. And even, unfortunately, even in many churches, they teach something that is more akin to what the culture teaches than what the scripture teaches. So I thought it would be helpful for us to look at this topic here again. And again, you haven't heard it, so it's new for you, but at least in terms of my presentation and here as we meet together. So the approach that I want to take here is to first give us some questions that we face when we come to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in terms of our interpretation of it. And then I want to look at how people have responded to those questions. And then, of course, we'll look at this topic of evolution, or more specifically, macroevolution, and how we should approach it, how we should understand it. What does the scripture say? Does it have anything to say about it? And these kind of things. And so, first then, I wanted to put down the questions and the issues that we address. The first one, of course, has to do with the fact that science supposedly shows us, without debate anymore, that the earth is millions and even billions of years old. And so, what does the scripture have to say about it? How do we handle this this position? And of course, what so often goes along with this position among the secular world is that science is just a myth, or excuse me, scripture is just a myth. And especially the teaching of creation, it's just some maybe metaphor or some story that has some moral teaching or something to that effect. It's certainly not history, we are told. Now, the other thing, question that we face, is more, if you will, in-house. And that is, how does Genesis 1 relate to Genesis 2? And does this have something to say about the age of the earth? And so that's the second point. And then thirdly, specifically, how do you have the sun created on day four, and yet there's no light, and so on and so forth? Let me elaborate on these here just a moment. As for the second one, let's turn in our Bibles here to Genesis 1 and 2. And As I said, in some ways this has more to do with our understanding of the scriptures and maybe less to do with our defense of the faith to unbelievers. Again, connecting with what Sean was talking about with apologetics. But it does have some connections. And so as you look at Genesis 2, especially beginning in verses 4 and following, it sounds totally different from chapter 1 in terms of how things happened. For example, in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist." So as you read this, it almost sounds like God created man before the plants. As you continue, it says, verse 7, "Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." And then it says, verse 8, "The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden and put the man in it. And out of the ground he formed the trees," and so forth. And so as you read this, it sounds like that this is different from chapter 1. Because obviously in chapter 1, the vegetation was made on day 3. And man was not created until day 6. In addition to that, if you look down at verse 19 here in chapter 2, it says, back to verse 18, God is saying the only not good thing in his creation, that is, Adam was alone. He needs a helper. And so in verse 19 it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam." So again, it sounds like Adam was made first before the animals. And yet in Genesis 1, clearly it says that the birds were created on day 5 and the animals were created on day 6, as was the man, but sounds like it happened before that. So how do we fit this together is the question. Now, back to chapter 1, though, you see, in regard to the creation of the sun, moon, and the stars, this, of course, takes place on day 4. And so you see that specifically in beginning verse 14 and following. So it says about the lights and the firmament to divide the night and the day and the night and seasons and so forth. And you see this is happening on day 4. So notice how this does relate much more specifically, though I do think the second point does as well, to the first point. If things were millions and millions or billions of years in length, how can vegetation survive, which was created on day 3, here according to chapter 1, without the sun? How does that happen? In addition to that, how do you have light back on the first day? Right, verse 3, "Let there be light." But there's no sun yet. The sun's not created until day 4. So how can there be light without the sun? How can there be vegetation without the sun? And so here's another question that is raised, and this one very specifically in connection with the age of the earth question. So these are, you might say, three key problems that have to be addressed when we come to Genesis 1 and 2. And again, our primary point here is in regard to the age of the earth question. So as we go through the different positions, I want to address how each one of them answer these questions. So, there are, of course, different ways people have answered these questions. There's what is called the gap theory. There is, secondly, what is called the framework hypothesis. And then, thirdly, you have what is typically called the day-age theory. Fourthly, you have what is usually called the young earth position, okay, or a literal six-day creation. And then, of course, you have the view of evolution and how Christians have, you might say, morphed that together with Scripture. So here are the basic positions that people have taken to answer some of these questions. So, before I proceed and look at the first one in more detail, are there any questions you have as we begin? Yes, Dale.
Just a brief comment that you have probably been against her in a much better way. But in Revelation, I was glancing back there. I couldn't find it, but if I had time with the courts, the Son will be done away with. The Son, S-O-N, will be the light. If God doesn't need the Son, it's light. Worship the Son, yes, you can. It brings about everything. Maybe God's plan is to show us, hey, we don't need the yes, you can. We're going to break out from this creation.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, certainly, you're responding from a young earth perspective.
Absolutely.
And that's how they would respond. Revelation 21 speaks of light without the Son. And, maybe I'll leave it at that at this point. We will come back to that. But these other positions will answer the question differently and say some different things there than what Dale just mentioned to us. But I think he's on the right track, but we'll get to that. All right, now let's talk here briefly about what is called the gap theory. And this was initially taught by a man named Thomas Chalmers. And he lived in the 19th century. His position became codified in the Scofield Reference Bible. And so my dad has a Scofield Reference Bible, and it's right there in the notes there in chapter 1. It presents the gap theory as a way to understand some of these things. And so because of this, because Scofield picked up on this theory and put it in his Bible, in the notes, it has become very common among dispensational and Baptistic kind of groups. At least it used to be. It is becoming less and less popular today. But it even today, you will hear some people, especially in those circles, speak of the gap theory. And again, it's largely because of the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, the theory goes something like this. Now, if you look at Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." They believe that this original statement of creation is when God created the angels, and they actually dwelt on the earth initially. And it was during this time frame that Satan fell. And, of course, that's obviously an important question. When did the angels fall? When did God judge Satan? And so on and so forth. And there are different approaches people have taken. This is how they do it. And so there were animals on the earth at this point. And when God judged Satan, he judged the earth. The animals were killed. This is where we get fossils. And this also led to an upheaval of the created order, leading to the different rock formations and so on and so forth. And so this whole period of time took millions and, in fact, billions of years. And so there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And so verse 2 then says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. This is the condition of the earth after the judgment against the angels," of course the demons and Satan in particular, "and against the earth itself." And so after God judged it, this is what is left over. Okay, again, that whole time frame with the angels living on the earth and the judgment and so forth, we're dealing with millions and billions of years. So then you come to verse 3, "And God said, let there be light." Now God is recreating things. And as we know things today, it all began in verse 3, basically. But the fossils and so forth came from that original judgment. Now, this is how they will present it, and they look at a few proof texts to support their position. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 here a moment. In Jeremiah 4, and beginning in verse 23, down to verse 26. Now let me read, you follow along in your version, let me read the Old King James, because remember that was the translation they were using at the time. And here's how the Old King James reads, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down in the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. Now they would say that this is a reference to that original creation, or excuse me, original judgment against the angels. And so this is referring to that time frame. Note the same language of being without form and void, and so it calls us back to Genesis 1, and this language of judgment here points to that. So they say. And so this is one of their key proof texts, actually. Yes.
Is that because of the following verse? For thus says the Lord, the whole land should be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction.
Mm. Yes.
So they're assuming that complete destruction would have been just, you know, abolishing it all.
Right.
And then,
that's it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Which they will
start in the morning.
Yep.
Right up in the head. Right. Okay.
Yep. Yeah, that's all part of it. And there's another verse that we'll look at here in a minute that points to that idea as well. Okay.
How did they deal with what follows it, though, in 29 and 30 and 31? Because it indicates people.
Mm-hmm.
It indicates that and you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you and seek your life. 29 talks about the horsemen and the bowmen fleeing. And 31 talks about the cry of a woman in labor and the anguish of one giving birth. Like, how do they fit that in with this poor people context, like the context of the past?
I don't know. I think there's an abstraction of the section.
Okay.
In
so you just kind of remove that particular section out,
right,
and say this actually refers to something previous.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, I think in part it would be something similar to what we do with the passage, I forget now, in Isaiah, where it talks about the king of Assyria, I believe it is, and that actually has some connection to Satan himself. I think they may have a similar kind of idea in that sense. Joe, I see your hand.
I was going to say pretty much what you did. The Baptists in general tend to pick a verse out of context and then build doctrine on that, where we get the read things in context. You know, like the idea you read a whole chapter in the context of that, what is it saying, as opposed to
sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's not just the Baptists that do that, but yes, that is commonly the case when people end up in a different position, whatever it is, it's largely because they don't read the scripture in its broader context. And not only within itself, like in Jeremiah 4, but the whole of scripture. Yeah.
I just wondered if they had any.
I'm not aware of it, but I believe that they would say that probably in the broader context of Jeremiah 4, it points to something else, but these verses specifically call us back to the original creation. I should dig out my dad's reference Bible and see what they say here in this section. Let me hold that thought for now. We'll come back here to Jeremiah 4 in a moment. Let's turn next to Isaiah 45 And in Isaiah 45, here this is in verse 18. And this is another verse that they will point to. And in verse 18 of Isaiah 45, it says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Okay, now, the Old King James is very similar to that. I don't think necessarily the difference in translation leads to the different position, but they will say that this refers back to the original creation, and God judged it, as we just, they say, as we see in Jeremiah 4, but he didn't leave it that way, which Naylene pointed out there in verse 27 and following. God didn't leave it in that way, and so he was going to recreate at some point. And it was, you know, millions and billions of years later when he did so. And then one other passage, and that is back in Genesis 1, that is very important for their position. In Genesis 1, verse 28, let me again read from the Old King James here. Genesis 1, 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, what was the key word that was different here?
Replenish.
That's right. Now, the word most naturally means to fill. And so the New King James will translate it as fill, not replenish. And so even, if you will, within the system of the King James translations, they recognized that that was not the best way of translating it, and so they made the change later on. But because of that verse, they, in many ways, understandably, you could see how they could say that God is recreating. He's replenishing. Something that was there was taken away, now it is put there again. And, of course, the new part of that is now man is on earth, and not the angels. So, these are the three key passages to which they point, and basically form their position. Now, in response to the three questions that I have over there, the three problems that we face. The first problem, of course, with the issue of the age of the earth, science supposedly says that the earth is millions and billions of years old. Scientists certainly say that. And so because of this large gap between Genesis 1:1 and verse 2, and especially into verse 3, this problem goes away. This is how they explain the apparent old age of the earth. Now, for the second and third problems, once you turn to Genesis 1, verse 3, their position becomes virtually identical to the young earth position. Okay? And so now, they would say that the problem of Genesis 1 and 2 has to do with emphasis. Genesis 1 is intended to be chronological. Genesis 2 is not. It is topical in nature, focusing on the creation of man. The verbs that are used in Genesis 2 are perfect in the Hebrew, which means they can have a pluperfect idea. In other words, you can translate them differently. So, for example, in verse 8 in Genesis 2, you can translate it, "The Lord God had planted a garden." And so, showing that it happened prior to the creation of man. So they would respond very similarly, and in fact identically, to the young earth position on that question. As for the problem three, they would say that there was no sun. When God judged, I mean, he judged everything. Maybe there wasn't even a sun, I guess, before this, but how do the animals survive? So most likely they would say that even the sun was judged. And so in verse 2, right, there's darkness. And so then as God created it, beginning in verse 3, vegetation is only around for a day without the sun. So that's not a problem. Okay? Around here in Pennsylvania, we don't see the sun for a long period of time sometimes. But and certainly for a number of hours during the night, there's no sun. And so for one day, no big deal. And then they would also say similarly to what Dale said in regard to the first day and the fourth day. God certainly can have light without having a luminary that we call the sun. And so they would point to Revelation 21 and so forth in this way. I'll say more about that more specifically as we look at the young earth position. So anyway, this is how they can answer some of these problems. All right, now, before I look at responses to this, do you have any questions or comments?
Joe? I'm not sure whether well, this is the right time or whether this comes later, but I guess the problem I see with it is that you're saying that God moved. You know, like the angels, that was plan A, present creation was plan B, and Israel was plan C, and the church is plan D. You know, no matter what he does, well, somewhere along the way, it flops, and so he says, well, let's try something else.
Yeah.
Well, God's not very, not God, if that's the way he operates.
Yeah. Well, and you're on to the point that, as I said earlier, this is a very common position, or at least used to be, in dispensational circles. And so it's no surprise that the different dispensations also have this dispensation. And God starts over with a new plan or new idea or something like that. And yes, what does that say about God's character? Yeah. Yeah. Now, of course, we see the changes, not as God changing his mind, but all part of his plan for various purposes. All right, now, let me respond to this here a little bit. We have some already. There's no place in Scripture that clearly lays forth for us this idea. The idea of original creation, angels on the earth, God judging, and as well as the animals on the earth, and thus having the fossils, and so on and so forth. There's no wasteland idea in Genesis 1, verse 2. It just says it's without form and void. It's not a waste. And, you know, desert-like area or something to that effect, in need of a recreation. In response to the Jeremiah 4 passage, let's turn back there again here a moment. If you look at the broader context, and again, Naylene was beginning to do that for us, the whole context of Jeremiah as a whole, but especially here in this chapter and the surrounding chapters, has to do with God judging Jerusalem. And it is so absolute that he uses creation language to do it. And of course, you look at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and even the fall of Jerusalem and when Babylon came in, there wasn't much left. And so the language here is, if you will, ultimate, and he does so by using creation language. We're going to see the same thing this morning in regard to the law, God using creation language to show its permanency and so forth. But the point is, if you look at the broader context, is talking about the judgment God will bring on Jerusalem, on his people. And so that's how these verses fit in here. It's not talking about some primeval existence and destruction and recreation and so on and so forth. And so Read it in context, basically. Now, in regard to Isaiah 45 and verse 18, again, as you read the broader context, there's a different point being made. The reason why God did not create in vain is because we will not seek Him in vain. He will save His people, is the point. He's going to create us anew, you might say. So, again, the broader context would lead us in a different direction than this. And then, of course, as we've already said with Genesis 1, verse 28, replenish is not the way to translate the word. Fill is what it means here. And so, as I said already, the New King James makes that change in translation. Now, there's another point for us to consider here. Now, let's come back to Genesis 3 here first of all. Where in the Scriptures are we ever told creation of the earth, or excuse me, the judgment of the earth, is because God judged the angels? Do we have any passage that says that God judges the earth because of the sin of the angels? We certainly talk about the judgment God brings against the angels. Remember, Jesus said Satan's falling like lightning and so forth. And there's an effect on the earth because of their judgment, but it never says that the earth specifically is judged, including the animals and presumably a son, because of the sin of the angelic world. Instead, what we see emphasized is in Genesis 3, verses 17 and following, it says, because of the sin of Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. Toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so there's a clear emphasis right at the beginning that the reason why the earth is filled with death and decay and so forth is because of man's sin, not the angels. Let's turn to Romans. We see two places where the same idea is given to us. In Romans 5, here first of all, in verses 12 and following, we see Paul talking about the first Adam and the second Adam and the connections and differences between them. And in verse 12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. I could certainly keep reading, but that's sufficient. It's through one man, not an angel, that this happened. Now, you might say, well, that's just death on men, not the animals or something like that. So let's turn to Romans 8. And I think Paul makes it clear here in verses 18 and following, especially verses 19 to 22 of Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creation, in other words, plants and animals here, right? Eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so all the death and decay and so forth that the creation was subjected to, note, Paul connects it with humans. The creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It's waiting for the liberty of the children of God. He's not talking about angels there. He's talking about human beings. So, anyway, here's another way to address their position. And I think it falls short because of this point as well. Namely,
well, when you were back in Romans 5, I was thinking about how God does such amazing things with just one or two very specific words in the Scripture. And, you know, that word entered and sin, it doesn't indicate it's just the sin of man. I would assume that's a general word for sin. So sin entered, you know, the implication is it's the first time offense. something, I mean, this usually applies the first time. Not necessarily, I guess you can enter a room that you've been in before.
But sure, but I do think that's
in
what...
In this
yes,
year,
that passage,
apply
yeah.
one.
And so you see, you know, the problem that this position faces is there are many. But one of the biggest problems has to do with the theological problem. How do you have death before sin? You know, any old earth position has to answer that question, whichever one it is. How do you have death before the fall? The Bible very clearly says that death is a result of man's sin. Not the angels or anything like that. And so this point will be brought up again as we go through the other positions. Yes, sir.
I think the problem with the gap theory is not that the Bible gives no proof for it. I can well imagine that God might do something that we don't need to know about, that he wouldn't tell us about.
Sure.
The problem is, as you and Aileen have been pointing out, it disagrees with so many things in Scripture. And one that strikes me as particularly helpful to me in seeing the problem of the gap theories is in the second verse of Genesis 1, where it says, "The earth was without form and void." A world with fossils and a geological record it has a form. It's full of something.
Right.
Something that's revealing something. Okay. It just doesn't fit. Mm-hmm.
As I said a moment ago, it's not described as a wasteland. Yeah. It's nothing there other than the water and the spirit. Yeah. That's right. Well, thankfully, very few scholars hold to this position anymore. As time goes on, fewer and fewer. It is still somewhat popular among the laity in the Baptistic dispensational circles. Even there, it's becoming less and less common. But it is still sometimes heard about. Maybe some of you have heard people talk in this way. Some people now call it an exegesis of desperation. And I think that's a fair comment. As we've seen here, these passages they point to, it doesn't point us in the direction they say at all. So though this is in some ways a rather common position, or at least has been, I don't find it as a strong position at all. There's really nothing in it that I find compelling. You know, some of the other positions you might say, hey, you know, there's some truth to what they're saying. But I don't see any of that here in this viewpoint. So, any final comments or questions here on this?
Children something and they get about half of what you say and they kind of just don't get the rest. I don't know if they stop listening or but I think we do that with God's word, don't we? You know, where we don't read carefully. We don't think carefully about context and about little words like entered and replenish, you know. It's all about good scholarship, whether it be from the original languages or whether it be from the just a careful reading in our language.
Now, on the word replenish, in some ways you can't fault them. That's what their translation said. But point still is, you should go back to look at what the original is saying and make sure it's translated correctly. Any other comments or questions? Now, as I have said at other times, let me end by saying it here. You know, it may on the surface, seem like some of these discussions are not all that important. Now, why are we talking about these theories and so on and so forth? In part is because of what Sean just did. The better we understand where some people are coming from, the better we can respond to them. And in our apologetics, not just with unbelievers, but even with other believers, to help us better understand what Scripture teaches. And secondly, the issue of creation is foundational for everything we believe. If we believe wrongly, somebody's spinning up the block here, the chapel here. But if we believe wrongly about creation, we're going to believe wrongly about everything else. I see that. Did they make it?
We're listening.
We'll try that again here, I think. Are they making it?
Yeah.
They have about 5,000 less miles on their tires now. As I was saying, what we believe about creation affects everything we believe. And so if we are in error in regard to our views of Genesis 1 and 2, then we're going to be in error in other things too. It's really that simple. And so hence wanting to spend some time on this. Let's pray as we conclude. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. If we would just take time to read it carefully. Lord, we are thankful that you are our maker and you have revealed yourself in what you have made, and especially in your word, that we may understand what you have done. And Lord, we pray for help and strength as we proceed through these topics and these questions. And we pray that in all things we would rightly understand your word, that we might then honor you and live in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.